Our scripture reading this evening is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why must we, as believers, face so many temptations? God, of course, is sovereign. He controls the whole world. He controls the devil. and his host. Nothing happens apart from him. And so the question the believer might ask is this: why then so many temptations? If God is in control of all these things, God who is holy, who hates iniquity. And it seems to be getting worse. Sin abounds. Society calls that which is good, evil. And that which is abominable evil is labeled good. So much more temptation. So many opportunities to sin. Parents shudder with all that their children, especially their teenage children, have access to. And grandparents openly state that they are thankful they do not have to raise children in today's evil world. So many temptations. Why? Why so many? And why so great? God has used dreadful temptations to fell leaders in our churches. We see perhaps men that we have highly regarded and women that we have respected led astray, not conforming any longer to a strict godly life as they once did. All these temptations, they're too much. They're too many. They're doing damage to the church. Why so many temptations? The text seems to fly in the face of that concern when it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Blessed, happy is the man that endureth temptation. James 1 speaks a lot about temptation. The text that we considered is the conclusion of the first 11 verses where he began, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." And then it goes on to speak of the need to seek wisdom. Obviously, in the life we live, we need wisdom. Seek wisdom, and God will give it. As you face temptations, you need much wisdom. And then it encourages the lowly in the church that they, though they may be persecuted by the rich, yet they are encouraged by God. The lowly in that he is exalted. God will exalt him. Then we come to the text. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Why is this a blessing? That's a question that we need to face. He is blessed. That's the word that's used here. Happy even is he. And it's absolutely certain because God has promised it. And the reason is obviously that he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to them that love him. So for us, it's very appropriate to see how this affects our lives. We are tempted. We are tempted on every hand. What does it mean to be blessed in the midst of that? What does it mean to endure in the midst of that? Let's look at that tonight under the theme, blessed by enduring temptation. Blessed by enduring temptation. And simply the 3 points: tempted, proved, that's the word, tried, when he is tried, and that's the second point of the sermon, and then finally blessed. The first word is blessed, and the middle of the verse gives the reason that he shall receive the crown of life. First of all, tempted. What is it to be tempted? Temptation is, as such, evil. It's an evil thing. It's an attempt to lead someone astray from the path of godliness which God has set before us in His Word, to entice someone away from God's law, and to cause one to enjoy sin. Temptations usually have a two-pronged attack, a two-pronged method of causing someone to forsake the way of godliness. And the first way is to make the way of sin appear attractive. It is to entice someone to iniquity, to make sin look like fun, to make it look easy, to make it look like the way that anyone would want to go. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, you might say, is that it makes the way of obedience to God appear bad. Make it appear hard, uninviting, sometimes even impossible. A way that you cannot go. The way that no one would want to go. Temptations make sin appear attractive, make the way of obedience to be very hard and uninviting. Temptations, therefore, as such, never come from God. That's what the next verse says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God never delights in evil. God never delights in a man doing sin, forsaking the way of obedience and walking in iniquity. And yet, we recognize that all the temptations are controlled by God. We pray, after all, lead me not into temptation. Why would we pray that if God were not sovereign over these things? Everything in our life happens because God has determined it. He is sovereign, even over these temptations. And yet, from the point of view of making sin appear to be attractive, of making someone, tempting someone to forsake the way of obedience and to walk in disobedience, that is never from God. That's never what God delights in. We have plenty of enemies who seek to lead us in this path. We have Satan and his host, a formidable host of enemies. Satan, who is a liar, his very name is slanderer. He is able to come in the most innocent garb, to come as someone who even appears to be an angel of light, the Bible tells us. He can pretend to be on your side. He can pretend to be even on the side of God and on the side of righteousness and truth. But he is a roaring lion who goes about the earth seeking whom he may devour. That's his motive, to devour. We know of his great deceptive powers. He tempted Eve when Eve was still in the state of righteousness. She had never had an evil thought in her mind. And yet Satan was able to convince her that God was not a good God looking out for her good. That in fact the way of disobedience was good for her. If she would only take of the fruit, it would be for her good. Satan tempted Jesus, setting before him all the wealth of the world and the power of the world, and showing the way of obedience to be a way that was very hard. No one would want to go the way of bearing the wrath of God. He tempted Judas Iscariot, who lived with Jesus himself, who heard Jesus preaching day after day, year after year. But Satan tempted him to disobey and betray Jesus. And he even tempted Peter and the other disciples to flee, to forsake, to deny Jesus. He has the world of the ungodly at his beck and call. The world entices the Christian by setting before him all the treasures of the world. You can have a nice home. You can have lots of money. You can have all the material things of this world. You can have job security. But to obtain this, you must give up that distinctive walk, the walk of a child of God. That will not make it. If you want the treasures of this world, first you must put that aside. And now I'll show you how to obtain all these things. The world entices us to fulfill the lusts of the flesh through the entertainment of the world, through the parties of the world, through the music of the world, through its immodest clothing that says, oh, but this is fashion. This is fashion. Don't be embarrassed about that. There's nothing wrong with it. Tells us you can have a carefree life, devoid of any spiritual struggles. But you must forsake your strict Sabbath observance. You can't have any fun on Sunday the way you now live, they tell us. They will even use philosophies to try to turn our mind away from the truths of the Word of God, all of the philosophies of this world. And they use friends. The devil and the world can use our own friends and our own family. God used Eve, rather not God, the devil used Eve to tempt Adam. He used Peter to tempt Jesus. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen unto thee. You don't have to go the way of death and suffering. And he can use your friends as well to ask you, go to the dance. Go to the dance. Your closest friends, your own boyfriend or your own girlfriend, can entice to sexual lust and fornication. Your best friend at school might ask you to cheat for him or to lie for her to get out of trouble. They also tempt and try by fierce persecution that makes the way of obedience very hard, that squeezes the church economically so that there finally is no bread to set on the table for the children, that squeezes the church socially so that they are outcasts, the offscouring of the world, the most despicable people in all the earth. Finally, that leads to prison, to torture, and to death. We have the enemy of the devil and the world, but there is a third, that is our own sinful flesh. We know that, of course, from catechism, but that is a very easy thing to forget about. We have a flesh that is our enemy. We have a flesh that is an enemy of God and of His cause. We are born of Adam. We are born dead in sin. That's what we are by nature, dead in sin. We only have the principle of a new life in us. We only have a small beginning of the new obedience in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our flesh loves sin, absolutely. It is inclined to all wickedness. That's our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. But in the morning when I wake up, I don't consciously think about the fact I have a flesh here that will do everything in its power to make good appear evil and to make that which is loathsome and horrid in the sight of God, to make that attractive. But it does. Our flesh presses us toward temptation, encourages us, rationalizes sinful behavior, whispers to us, ah, that's not so bad. Don't be so legalistic. Puts a burden on you if you hesitate. Well, really, what is so bad about this, after all? And if you do it just one time, just to see once, you don't ever have to do it again. The flesh is so dangerous because it knows us so well. It knows the weakness that we have. One has a weakness for fashion, so it presses her in that direction. Another has a weakness for new things, new cars, new gadgets. Another is almost overcome with a love for sports. Another is prone to drinking. Another is prone to discontent and complaining. Whatever our flesh is, that's its nature, and that's what it strives for. That's what it's pulling us toward. And especially does the evil tempter, the devil, use temptation when God sends affliction, when God sends sickness, when God sends disease, when He takes someone that we love dearly by death. When we have trouble, when He takes a little one and puts that little one in the hospital for weeks, months, when there are troubles in the church, then He plays on our emotions. He tries to lead us in the path of bitterness, to make us to rebel against God's way for us. Or to rebel against those who are in authority over us. Or on the other hand, simply to forget about it all, to immerse ourselves in our troubles, in the pleasures of life, or in drugs, or in alcohol, to forget about our troubles. You all have your burdens. You all have your trials in life. The devil knows that, and he will press you at every point. There are some women who have a very hard and very difficult husband to live with. He may be almost unreasonable, maybe even unfaithful. What a burden. Man may have a wife that is refuses to submit. Or a wife who's sneaky, underhanded. The children may have a brother or sister or a student at school, a classmate that torments you mercilessly. You may have a job that you absolutely hate to go to week after week. You may have a particular infirmity, physical infirmity, that makes life very difficult, even the infirmities of old age. These are temptations. The devil uses every single aspect of our life to tempt us to be unfaithful. The text says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." Not merely experience them, but endure. The word endure is literally to remain under. It has the idea that you have a tremendous burden resting upon you, very difficult to bear, and that you remain under that burden and you keep on going. You persevere under the burden. Because there are two tendencies when we have a very difficult burden that's hard, that's painful. One is simply to drop it, and the other is to be crushed by it. We must resist both. To drop it means, on the one hand, that we give in to the temptations that Satan sets before us. No longer bear the burden of being different from the world, of being unique and living a life that's different. Give in to all of the temptations, the cry of the flesh. Go here, do this. Just give in. Let it go. Or willingly shackle ourselves to Satan and saying, "Why did I wait so long? This is great." Just give in. Give in to the pressures of standing for the truth and standing in godliness. The other, to be crushed by it, is that we're tempted to rebel against God's way and say, "He's not fair. He's too hard on me. The burden is too great. I cannot go on. Standing for his cause, fighting for the truth, the responsibilities that he lays upon me as an office bearer, as a father, as a mother, as a child of God, as a student in school, those responsibilities are too heavy for me. And so we refuse to carry out the duties, the obligations that God has set before us. We are to endure. We are to endure temptation, to persevere, to resist the evil enticements of the world, to resist the temptations that the world and the devil puts before us, to bear up under the weight of oppression. It is oppressive. It is hard. To continue to live according to the law of God, to continue to love Him, and to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to trust Him. Trust that His way is good. Trust that He has not forsaken us. Trust that He will guide us through this. To endure is to fight off the temptation, that is to avoid sin. It is to stand for the cause of God, to stand by grace and be victorious. It's to go through the temptation, to endure temptation, not merely to face it, but to endure it, to persevere with that heavy burden. This is the way that God tries us. For when He is tried, the text says, temptation is one thing, bearing that burden and fighting off the evil inclinations and continuing to live in godliness, that's enduring the temptation. But this is the way we are tried or proved. Proved. As negative as the word temptation is, which has the desire of trying to make someone forsake obedience and walk in sin, so positive is the word tried. It's a totally different outlook. With temptation, a man is trying to make you to sin. With tried, the desire is that a person will pass a test. The expectation even is that a person will go through a trial and will come out the other side proved and even approved. That's the idea of tried. So you have that very negative thing of being tempted, but in the same text you have the very positive idea of being tried, proved, or even approved. Many other places in the New Testament, that's the translation of this Greek word, namely approved, approved. It means that someone or something has gone through a test, has passed the test, has received a stamp of approval. That's the word tried in the text. As a soldier that has gone through a number of hard battles. The soldier comes out of his basic training. He's fresh. He's new. He's totally inexperienced in warfare. He's never been tested by enemy fire. He's never experienced the true rigors of a battle. He is thrown into the fray, and he is untested, but he must fight. In the very face of death, he must show strength and courage. He must use the weapons and training that he has received. And if he does well, then he comes out tested. He's been proved by the battle. That's the idea of tested. The soldier has been toughened by his experience in the battle. He has proved that he can endure hardship and not run away, not join the enemy, not throw down the arms and walk away from it. He is a better soldier than he was prior to the battle because he's been tested. He's been proved. Another figure that the Bible uses with this word is the idea of testing gold. to see whether gold is genuine. It's tested by intense heat, by fire. The intense heat will test to see whether it's truly, genuinely gold or some counterfeit. And as the metal goes through the intense heat, it not only demonstrates that it is really gold, but the intense heat will begin to burn away some of the impurities so that at the end of the test, it not only says, yes, this is truly gold, but it's a better gold. It's been refined. It's been improved upon. That's the idea of tested. Tested. This is the result of the trials. The believer goes through the fires of temptation. They are fierce. They can be extremely painful. The enemies rage against them, do their utmost to destroy them, their faith in God, and their walk of obedience. But they endure. And in the process, they are tested. They come out the other side of that temptation approved. Approved by God Himself. This is what God intends. Satan, of course, in all of his temptations, never intends that. He intends to destroy. He's the roaring lion. He brings temptations to lead astray. He brings temptation to bring disgrace upon the name of God and His church. He will use everything at His disposal and in our lives to bring us to shame. But God's purpose is totally different. The same event, the same circumstance of life, the same hardship, the same dreadful burden that we are bearing in God's plan is intended to try us and to prove us so that He may approve of us. He refines us. He purifies His people spiritually. And at the same time that He is purifying, He's strengthening the faith that clings to Jesus Christ. He is making us tougher to fight the next battle of faith that will come into our life. God's people learn to be on guard against their own spiritual weaknesses, our own flesh with its weaknesses. I have mine. You have yours. God learns to alert. God by this alerts us to what my weakness is and to what your weakness is. So that we are better able to identify the enemy and to fight. God sovereignly determined all the circumstances. The temptation that I face, He knows I need that one. The temptation you face, He knows you need that one. Because He has the goal of trying us, proving us, and ultimately approving us. That happens, however, when one endures temptation. How is it possible that we can actually endure temptation with the dreadful enemies that we have? And with the dreadful weaknesses that we have ourselves, who is it that can endure a temptation? That we do not succumb to the temptation, that we are able to fight it off and to come out the other side tested and approved. The text indicates something of that when it speaks of the fact that this is something the Lord has promised to them that love Him, to them that love Him. Those who love God, we all know, are those whom God loved first. 1 John 4 makes that abundantly plain when it says, herein is love, not that we loved God. That's not where love came from. But that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God loved us. Everyone who loves God can know that. God loved me eternally. By that love, God powerfully binds us to Himself. Love does that. Love draws near God, and love draws to the one who is in love. And God in His love performs the sovereign work of regeneration, giving to His people the life of Jesus Christ. And He gives them all the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ, chief of which is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. In our battles, we know there will be many sins that we will commit, even when we, in the end, endure the temptation, even in the end, we can put it down, yet there were sins along the way. So the most important thing for us, as far as this battle is concerned, that God says, but I forgive you. I forgive you. He forgives not only the original sin of Adam that makes us worthy of death, but He forgives our sins day after day. God's people, those who love God, they know they are forgiven. They are right with God. But He does more than that. He delivers them from the power of sin. He delivers them from the corruption of sin. He sanctifies. He gives them the strength to resist, to fight against sin. God does that. And then He fills their hearts with His love so that they're able to love Him. They're able to love God. That causes them to seek God, to delight in Him, to delight in covenant fellowship with Him, and to long for His approval. Because they love God, they love His approval. And they know that. They know that God loves them and they love God, and that sustains them in their life in a very real and practical way. Yes, it is the power of God and only the power of God that sustains anyone in this life. We confess that the saints will persevere because we confess that God preserves. It's the grace of God. But He doesn't preserve it in the same way that I could deliver this psalter from a fire and carry it away just by carrying it away from the fire. God does it in such a way that He makes us to be active. And love is an activity that's so crucial in this matter of our enduring temptation, that we love God. Because temptations, remember, strive to make sin appear attractive and the way of obedience to be evil. And in fact, strives to make God to be unreasonable in demanding this obedience from us. But the believer loves God. No matter what Satan says about God, he can say, but that's not true. I know God. Just imagine if a local news station came and did an investigation of someone that you have known and loved almost all your life. And they do some investigating of that person, and they go online and they broadcast all sorts of evil things about this person whom you know and love. All kinds of evil motives, all kinds of evil deeds make him out to be a horrible person. And as you're hearing this, you're saying, but that's not true. I know him. I know very well he's not like that. He's nothing like what you are describing. He would never do such a thing. You see, that's what it is to be in love with God. When Satan says God is unfair and unjust and he's demanding way too much of you, you say, no, that's not what God is. Whatever they say that's not true, you can say God is not like that. God is loving. God is kind. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are good. His commandments are right. And because he loves God, the believer also loves holiness, because God is holy, and therefore he hates evil. That goes with a love for God. If you love God, who is the Holy One, then you have to love holiness. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 97:10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." That's the admonition. You who love the Lord, hate evil. And believers do. They love holiness. They love fellowship with God. And they understand that to give in to the temptation, whether it's to follow after gross sin or to give up the truth, either one of those is a rejection of fellowship with God. But he loves God. Fellowship with God is his life. It's more important than anything to him because he loves him. God's love is a power. God's love is a sovereign power that holds us close to him. And that holds us back from sinning. In this life, a close relationship of love between a husband and a wife can avoid many temptations. A man who does not live close to his wife, who does not experience love from her on a daily basis and does not demonstrate love to her, and it should really be the other way around, who does not demonstrate love to her and then doesn't receive it back, such a man is easily enticed. Another woman could convince him that his wife is not a good woman, that she's all in it for herself. She doesn't really love him. But a man who lives in a relationship of love with his wife, who loves her and experiences love in return, can put that aside and say, "You don't know my wife. I love her." And so resist, reject the temptation to be unfaithful. That's the way it is with God. Believers serve God. But they serve God not out of terror. They serve God not because they think they're earning something with God. They serve him because they love him. Temptations are something, therefore, that they put down. They will endure the temptation. They will fight their way through the temptation because they love God. And therefore, they are blessed. They are blessed. The text sets that forth. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." A crown of life. What is that? Well, the crown, there are two different kinds of crowns spoken of in the Bible. One of them is the king's golden crown that indicates that he has power and authority. That's not the crown that's spoken of here. The other kind of crown is really a wreath. It's not a crown at all, but it's a wreath. It's the kind of wreath that you would put on a man who has run the race and he's the victor. So this is a crown, a wreath that indicates victory, that a man has persevered, that a man has run the race. He has not taken off, quit, stopped running. He has run to the end. Those who endure temptation, who persevere, will receive a crown of victory from God. That crown of victory is a crown of life. They will receive life. And the life that they will receive is the life of Jesus Christ. That life is the life given to Jesus when Jesus was dead in the grave. His body was dead in the grave. And God gave him a new kind of life, different from what he had gotten from Mary. God gave him a life that was eternal, a life on the other side of the grave, a life that could never die. That's the life that God gives to his people. When God regenerates his people, he gives them that life, eternal life that cannot die. So we have that life in principle. We have it in principle. But the promise here is that after we die, we will receive it in all its fullness, life. And life is not merely continued existence, but life is especially living with God, fellowshipping with God. After God's people have endured the temptations of this world, they have been tried, they have been proved, and even approved of God, because God, after all, is approving his own work in us. He's approving his own work in us, his sovereign grace. God has sanctified his people through the temptations of this life. He has begun the work of purification through the trials, cleansing them from their sinful thoughts, from the activities that so easily take hold of them, from their lack of obedience. And then, when they leave this life, they leave all that behind, all of the sin, all of the sorrows. Their old man of sin is laid in the grave, never again to be taken out of it. The body will be raised, but the old man of sin is dead. That enemy is dead. So death and corruption and all sin are removed. That's what God promises to those who endure temptation. A crown of life. Life with God. Fellowshipping with him. Enduring, rather experiencing, being able to speak with him face to face. Being able to commune with him and to speak with him and hear him speak to us. Without any of that which hinders our fellowship with God now. Now we have this flesh that really doesn't feel like praying. Now we have the temptations of the world that are alluring us and drawing us to iniquity. We have the evil of the devil and his host. But in heaven, that's all gone. No temptation, no evil flesh, no enemies there. Nothing that would hinder our perfect love and fellowship with God. That's what God promises us. A crown of life. For those who love God now and who therefore desire to serve him but see at the end of every single day, I failed again. Though I perhaps didn't completely give in to the temptation, there were so many ways that I did not serve God as I should have. Now, a personal promise. God personally promises this to each and every one who love him. A personal promise. I will deliver this to you. And this is a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. That's what the Bible reminds us in more than one place. He's changeless. He's Jehovah. He cannot lie. And he says, I give you this personal promise. I will give you the crown of life. This promise is absolutely sure because God has rooted it in a promise, and the promise is rooted in Jesus Christ. The very first promise that God gave after the fall was the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the enemy of Satan and would deliver the seed of the woman. Every promise is rooted in Jesus Christ. And that makes this promise also absolutely certain. Because it's in Christ. Christ not only came as God promised, but he accomplished all the work that guarantees that there is a crown of life for us. The work of Jesus guarantees that there is this crown. Christ endured temptation. from the devil who raged at him for 40 days and 40 nights and throughout his ministry sought to lead him away. The temptations from Judas Iscariot, the temptations from his own disciples and family, his temptations were like unto none other. And again, we cannot even comprehend the burden that Christ bore as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the blood was pressed out of him. So heavy the weight that this most obedient, totally obedient servant would at that point say, "But Father, if there is another way, let that be. If there is another way." That was his temptation, like unto none other. But he endured perfectly. He endured. He lived under the shadow of the cross all his life. And when the time came, when the time drew nigh for the cross, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, even though his disciples tried to dissuade him. He endured the pain. He endured the ridicule and the grief. He suffered. His body was whipped. It was buffeted. It was nailed to the cross. Nails driven through his hands and through his feet. And then the ultimate burden, the horrible agony of God's wrath. His infinite wrath. His eternal wrath. Wave after wave of that dreadful killing wrath from the one that he had ever known, only ever known before. Perfect love and friendship. But he endured to the end. He did not rebel at the will of God, not once. He was not crushed by the infinite wrath of God. He did not throw off that wrath. He did not rebel against the way of obedience that God set before him. And therefore, he was tried and he was proved. And on Easter morning, God publicly approved of his son and of his work and raised him from the dead. Jesus is the Blessed One. God raised him from the dead and gave him a crown of glory and a crown of life. He sits at God's right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. He is the Blessed One, and we share in his blessedness and for his sake. The promise of the crown of life is absolutely certain because, you see, it's already been earned. It already exists for you. You're not earning it by your endurance. You're only following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's all we're doing. So God assures us of that, even now, and gives us a foretaste of that blessedness, that happiness that belongs to those who are tried, tempted, but endure. In our temptations and trials in this life, we experience the victory. Not the final victory, not anything close to what it will be one day, but we experience the victory right now. We experience his forgiving, sustaining, always sufficient grace day after day, and the mercy which is new unto us every morning. We find that his promises are true now. We know they're true. We experience them now. His love is something that we enjoy now. The Holy Spirit makes us to know we are loved of God in spite of our unworthiness. We do experience fellowship with God through his word, through prayer. We experience fellowship with God. We experience that we are approved in small ways. Remember that soldier that had to go through the war, at least some battles before he could really be called tried, proved, approved? Isn't that the way life is? A young girl gets married and she shows all sorts of promise of being a good mother, a godly mother. And she has a baby and she begins to demonstrate that. But go down the road 15 or 20 years and you see she's a much better mother than she was when she first had that little baby. A minister comes out of seminary and he may show all sorts of promise of being a good preacher and a good pastor. But 15 or 20 years down the road, he's a much better minister than he was when he started. It's because they go through the temptations. They go through the trials. They are tested. And God is molding them to be better than what they were before the temptations and the trials. They fought the good fight. They endured. Not perfectly. There was sin. There was heartache because of the sin. But God preserved them and molded them and shaped them into what He wants them to become. We experience that. Not in pride that we say, oh, I'm a much better father than I used to be. Not that. We still see so many sins, we hardly dare to say anything close to that. But it's real. God is blessing us. He's approving us in and through these things. And so that brings us back to where we started at the beginning. Why temptation? Why so many temptations? We must endure temptation. This is God's way. Even His own Son, Jesus, could not go to His place in glory without going through this life, all the suffering, all the temptations, and enduring them. That's how He is where He is. That's God's way. And that's His way with all of us. We cannot escape temptations. This is God's way of bringing us to Himself at His own good time and in His own way. Happy are you if you understand that. Blessed. Sustained by the love of God, sustained by the grace of God, fighting against sin. But eternally, with a crown of life that God personally has promised to those who love Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. What a glorious, glorious gospel. For it is the gospel. It is the good news of what Thou dost work upon us, for us, in us, and through us. What a God, what a Savior we have. Strengthen us by this word, therefore, to be faithful, to fight for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 300.